Friends and church family, it's been a joy to sing this morning, especially that last song. If you're not familiar with it, I'd encourage you to keep it on like regular playback, because it's one of those what I would call grown-up worship songs. It doesn't just praise Christ for when everything's going great. All the verses acknowledge and embrace the hardships uniquely associated with following Jesus. And then the testimony in the chorus is, the great thing is, even though my temporal life may be bad, I have Christ, and that's all I need. It's back to the theme. We're worshiping Christ today for who he is and not just the things that he does for us in this life, though many of those graces abound. We're going to see it in this text today. Turn with me to John 4. John 4, we're going to finish up this chapter that we've been in for what seems like a month now. John 4, specifically looking at verses 43 to 54. If you're a guest with us, you'll find that on page 889 in the Bible that's provided in the seat back in front of you. I'll read for us. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The phenomenon seems to have all started with Maria Rubio. It was an October morning in 1977. She's laboring away to prepare her husband's lunch around 6 a.m. in the morning. And the meal was replete with beans and eggs and tortillas made from scratch. And then, on the second burrito, she saw it. And from this point forward, her life and that of her families would never be the same. The object of spectacle and amazement was none other than a burn mark, but not just any burn mark. It was, according to her testimony, and thousands who have seen it since, a burn mark in the face of Jesus. This is what many masses have called a food miracle. That was just the start of something that would become rather commonplace. Even in the last 10 years, more of these supposed food miracles have been popping up all over the country. In 2009, a Dallas couple claimed to have found an image of Jesus in Cheeto form. They gave it a blasphemous name. This same year, a Welsh family saw the Lord's face, supposedly, in the cap of a container of Marmite. Just a couple years ago, a woman in Splendora saw Jesus' face, supposedly, in the mold in her shower. These are all real headlines. This is not from the Weekly World News in the grocery store. And there have also been multiple sightings of the tortilla, including one just a couple years ago, appropriately, New Mexico. And you hear these things, and like you read them, and you don't know whether to laugh or cry. What are we to make of such sign seekers? Wonder lovers. I think they're not just trying to get into the news. I think that many of these individuals, just assuming the best, they're just really looking for something. They're looking for something special. They're looking for something supernatural. They long for God to intervene in a radical way, and so they settle with food abnormalities, or maybe the stoplight turning green when they wanted it to, or getting the parking lot space that they prayed for, or maybe experiencing this feeling at night when they were sad or lonely, or having a loved one healed when they're in the hospital, even. The reversal of a long-standing depression. Blessing for a business that's fledgling. Longing for a relationship to be provided miraculously that has evaded them forever. See, it could sound funny when you talk about Jesus' face on a quesadilla, but when you start to broaden out the desire or that craving that we have for God to radically invade into the natural, all of a sudden it can begin to expand to things that we all begin to long for. It's cool that Jesus did so many cool, amazing things in the Gospel of John, but what about today? In fact, friends, there are entire churches that are marketed around seeing the miraculous in our own day and age. There's actually one here in town, oddly named almost the exact same name as our church. And this is their mission statement. I want you to hear it because I think it represents a broad genre of individuals in our community. It says that we are a church that believes in the power of God. We long to see people fully experience all that Jesus died for. To see our generation set free and walking in complete victory and purpose. To see lives touched and transformed by truly knowing the person of Jesus and experiencing His presence. At our church, we believe the Word of God to be the ultimate truth and that all the promises of God are accessible for believers today. And we believe that every individual who walks through the doors of this church will have face-to-face encounters with Jesus, and their lives will be completely changed through the teaching of the Word and the power of the Spirit. Now you listen to that and you're like, that sounds pretty good. But there's something that's missing. There's no mention of individuals being rescued from sin and reconciled into a relationship with God. It's all about power that can be experienced today. The miracles of the New Testament playing themselves out right here in our own zip code and time. If you were to look at marketing of places like this, we'll constantly bring in evangelists who will come and work miracles, bring signs, achieve healings. And the question that we have to ask is, to what degree should we expect those things? If someone, here's the real question, if someone is believing in Jesus for more health or more wealth or more relationship or more amazing things, is that a saving belief? That's a very important question, friends. And it gets to us because it kind of would lead you to question your own motives. If I am believing in Jesus because I think that he will bring some kind of positive benefit to my life here and now, does that mean that I'm one of these sign seekers as well? Is my faith sincere? I'm raising questions. I'm not giving any answers. But John will. Did you know that throughout his entire gospel, this is what he's concerned? One of his concerns is the nature of true belief, sincere belief. Yes, John is written to show you that Jesus is the Son of God, John 20, 30, and 31, but he adds something. So that by believing, right, you may know that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you will experience eternal life by believing in his name. John wants people to believe that Jesus is the Son of God so that they can have eternal life with God. Not just so that they can experience miracles in the present, per se. That's his telos. That's his end, John 20, 30 to 31. But he says it from the very beginning. He warns, if you flip back all the way to chapter 1, verse 11, and he introduces Jesus, he's going to warn. It's like, heads up, when you're reading this book, you want to be on the lookout for a certain group of people. Chapter 1, verse 11, here they are. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There's going to be a group of people in this book that you think should receive him who don't actually receive him. And then we read just a few weeks ago, Jesus works these amazing works in Jerusalem. John does not record those works exactly, but John is also careful to note that there were some people who seem to have believed in Jesus, but whom Jesus did not believe in. Just flip a page over. Go to John 2, 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And if you pause there, you're like, yay, Jesus. You know, like, this is a win. People are believing in him. But you keep reading verse 24, and it says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. 2:23 to 25, he actually says that there's a group of people who are believing in me for signs. They're believing in me for miracles. They're believing in me for what I can do now. But he does not entrust himself to them. And here, in this story, we're going to see another warning about bogus belief versus bona fide, genuine belief. This is not the agenda of Justin Harris. This is the agenda of the Holy Spirit through the author John. He will draw your attention today once more to the nature of true saving belief. And I think he does this through contrast and through some textual subtleties. You'll remember that the story before this was what? What happened right before this? It was the story of the conversion of the Samaritans. Remember, it's not the woman at the well. She was just a small piece. The main point of the earlier story in John 4 was the Samaritans were converted. I mean, to use the Jewish terminology, I wouldn't say this, but like the half-breeds have real saving faith. This would have blown the mind of anybody reading this thing in the first century. Like, Jesus shows up there, and listen to this, he doesn't do a single miracle. I mean, he hints that he knows her past, but there's no amazing, huge signs and wonders, and the people believe. It says, basically all the Samaritans believe, to the degree that he stays there for 2 days and keeps preaching to them. It's that fruitful, it's that good. And now there's a contrast. Now things will begin to change as he heads into his hometown. The people that you would expect to really believe in him they're going to believe in him in a way that seems deficient. And so this text is going to offer us what I will call like three speed bumps, if you will, on the road to believing in Jesus. You're going to notice some things as we carefully read this story that will slow you down and make you question what believing in Jesus actually looks like. Three speed bumps on the road to truly believing in Jesus. Here's the first one. Well, I won't tell you what it is. I'll tell you where it is. Verses 43 to 45. The next one will be in 46 to 48. The next one will be in 49 to 54. I will label said speed bumps for you, but I will not do it to start off with, because I want the story to unfold. I don't want you to think I'm trying to prove something. This isn't a topical sermon. It's an expository sermon, which means I'm going to follow the fact that this is a story. But you can get, at least for your notes, I gave you the verse stuff so that you can write something down. I'll give you a title to put beside it later, but just listen, listen again. And I want you to notice if anything slows you down as you're reading. I'm in part trying to teach you how to read your Bibles well too. Look again at verse 43 more carefully this time. It says, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee. All right, the 2 days of what? The 2 days that he was in Samaria preaching and people were being saved. Now notice verse 44. Right at the beginning there's a four. It's a causal, like, because Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now, that's a weird thing to kind of throw in here. In fact, even our ESV translation, if that's what you're using today, puts it in parentheses. There's no parentheses in Greek. It just kind of adds that because they're saying, all right, here's a note from the author that he wants you to be aware of. Jesus, at this particular time, is fully aware of this thing that was kind of true in the world in that day, that when somebody came from like their own place and tried to do their own ministry and was known for something, they really weren't honored very much. It's kind of like, I could just imagine the old folks in the village saying, oh, little old Jesus, we remember him, you know, he's such a cute guy. No, I mean, I know other people may think he's a prophet, but we remember what he was like when he was still toddling around in diapers or whatever. Jesus would frequently teach his disciples that a prophet is without honor in his hometown. He was preparing them for something. It was the same thing that he was that John was preparing us for in chapter 1, verse 11. There's going to be a group of people that you think should receive him who don't. And so here Jesus is, fully aware of the fact that his own hometown probably won't receive him well. And what is his hometown? It's Galilee. That's where he's from. The hometown's probably not the best word here. Homeland is probably a little better. Homeland. If somebody asks you, like, where are you from? You don't necessarily say the place you were born unless you grew up there. You talk about where you grew up. My wife was born in Paris, Texas. But if you were to ask her where she's from, she would say, and has always said, the panhandle of Florida. That blew my kids' mind. When they found out that she was born in Texas, even though she had been saying that she grew up in the panhandle of Florida. Jesus here, when he says, you know, there's a prophet is without honor in his hometown, he's talking about this homeland, the place that he grew up, in this place, Galilee. So what's Jesus going to do? You would think, this is what I would do. Like if I was trying to have as many converts as possible, I think I would have stayed in Samaria where things are going well, and I would have avoided the place where people didn't want me. But I want you to read the text carefully again, because verse 45 says, so when he came to Galilee, he's going to go to Galilee anyway. But here's the ironic statement. The Galileans welcomed him. Now you read that on the surface and you're like, is there a contradiction here? I mean, Jesus just said that a prophet would be without honor in his own country, and now John's saying he goes to his own home country, and yet they welcome him. Friends, I remember being in eighth grade, sitting in the back of the class, always trying to sit in the back, and Mr. Benson, God bless his heart, I mean that in the true Southern way that Southerners would use it, tried his best to teach me what irony was. I think it took me 10 more years after that to ever understand. I'm like, what is he talking about? I'm a child of the 90s. The only thing I knew was Alanis Morissette talking about, you know, like rain on your wedding day or something like that. And I thought, oh, well, irony just must be like contradiction, you know, or something like this. But it's way more subtle. How to explain irony, I will admit, is past me. But it's one of those things that's like when you see it, you know it. Friends, the Bible is written in a masterful way. When John writes here that the Galileans welcomed him, it is an ironic statement. Because I want you to know, here's your hint that it's an irony. The little phrase that follows after it. Why do they welcome him? If you're a grammar geek, this is a participle of explanation or cause. Notice it. He came to Galilee. The Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. You could say it this way. Because of all they had seen that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Why are they welcoming him? They're welcoming him because of his signs. We already know that he was doing signs in Jerusalem. We just went back and looked at that in John chapter 2 while he was there at the feast. And guess what? Old Testament law demanded that people go and make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so a lot of these people were there, and word began to spread that Jesus was a miracle worker. And so they're welcoming him as a miracle worker, but not as the Messiah. The Samaritans welcome him as the Messiah without ever having a miracle. The Galileans, his own people, they welcome him as a miracle worker, but not necessarily as the Messiah. So we've hit a speed bump. What would I label it, just for the sake of your notes? The shallow reception. The shallow reception. Yeah, they receive Jesus, they welcome him, but it's shallow, it's superficial. It's not sincere. It's missing something, it's deficient. And John, in light of what he's been trying to prove throughout his gospel up to this point, is making this clear. It is a shallow reception. To borrow from our analogy a few weeks ago, the guy that's standing out on the street, you know, flipping the sign, they like watching Jesus as the sign thrower. They love the signs, but they don't want to go to where the sign points. They're content to just sit and stay and gawk at him as one who could do something spectacular. What it seems like, just an indication, we don't know for sure yet, it will become more clear, but it seems that they're using Jesus instead of actually loving him. They're enamored by Jesus instead of being submitted to him. And friends, we all have a tendency to do this if that's what they're doing. It's called a foxhole prayer. You know of that? I mean, you face some major trial or challenge in life, and then all of a sudden you're closer to God than you've ever been before. It's like the smart aleck teenager that wants nothing to do with her mom until she wants permission to go to the beach with her friends over the weekend. And then the worrisome behavior continues as soon as the beach trip is over. I mean, people treat Jesus this way too. It seems that's what the Galileans are up to in this. And so the question that you're wondering with that little introduction is, will this guy be different? We're about to read about this healing of the royal official's son. Is he going to be different than everybody else in Galilee? We'll see. Which gets us to the next speed bump. You're ready for the story now. You know a little bit of what's going down, and it's going to take off with a like emotionally charged start, especially for those of us who are parents in the room. Look at verse 46 again. It says, "So he came to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine." We know that this is a place where he's already known for miraculous activity. He shows up there, and then like the story's going, and you're like, all right, we're ready to hear about what's going on in Cana. And then all of a sudden, John changes his mind and decides to write about Capernaum. 14 miles away, Capernaum. It's at the base of the Sea of Galilee. Cana is kind of like in the hills. It would take about a day's journey to get from there to here. So John switches the focus from Cana, where Jesus is, to this place 14 miles away, and he zooms in the camera, if you will, onto what I would think would be a nice house for its own day, into the bedroom of a little boy who has just received the terminal diagnosis from the physician of the day. He's not going to make it. John would have you understand that there is this man who is a royal official. Interestingly, the Greek root for what this title is the same root for the word king. He's a mini king. He's somebody who serves, in this case, Herod. The same Herod, by the way, who was who Jesus called a fox, the same Herod who would behead John the Baptist, the same Herod who would not speak about Jesus and his trial and just send him back to Pilate. I mean, this Herod, this guy works for him. And the point is, you should like recognize that he's probably financially well off. So for some reason, John sends us over here and he wants us to know that this official's son was ill to the point of death. And it says in verse 47, look at it again, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. So he makes the day's journey. He leaves his son when he's about to die. He's that desperate. And he goes all the way over to where Jesus is in Cana. And the verb tense is very interesting. It says that he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. Now, when I hear the word asked, it makes me think that he asked him one time. But this is actually an imperfect, you could translate it this way. He was asking. He was begging. He was constantly like, please, you don't understand. Like, he's about to die. Will you come down? Look, I know you're busy. Please make your way down. I mean, you need to see the picture. One of the small advantages of knowing the language. But trust me for a moment, like it is desperate. This is intense. He is asking Jesus to bring his son back from the brink of death. In verse 48, here's your speed bump. This will blow your mind. So Jesus said to him, sure, I'll heal him. Let's go. Does your Bible say that? No. That's what you would expect to hear, right? I mean, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I mean, the one who weeps with the broken. Like, here's this dad, like, pouring out his heart. I could imagine him, like, literally on his knees, like, asking for the Lord to work. Just come with me, please. And instead of saying yes, instead of saying, sure, let's go, instead of saying, he's healed, what does he do? He decides to actually repudiate the general faithlessness of the people of Galilee as a whole. It's mind-blowing. Somebody said it this way. I thought this was good. Anytime you think Jesus fits into your box, he obliterates it. I mean, times when you expect him to be gentle, all of a sudden he's like a raging lion. And there are times where you actually expect him to be like the raging lion and he's gentle. Here, mind blown, he actually is going to give a corrective to the Galilean population on their belief at this guy's expense. And the statement that he makes in the text is, unless y'all, I did that on purpose, see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. The you is plural. You can see it in your marginal note. He's not concerned here just about this guy. Jesus wants to use this moment to actually expose a deeper issue that's at play in the entire population around him. Unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all won't believe. And like, I imagine that this like stuns the guy. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, is like, that's the kind of faith I get around here. Only the one that like, you only believe in me when I do something that impresses you. It seems like Jesus is testing him, like he tested the Syrophoenician woman. Do you remember that? She asks for healing, and he basically puts her off, and then she continues to persist. Jesus puts this guy off. He refuses initially, and it reminds me, in many ways, this painful response of that of John Bunyan when he talks about his own conversion. He points out the fact that Jesus has his own way of bringing about this pain in our life. And Actually, C.S. Lewis, excuse me, who says it this way, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion our liberation. What does he mean by that? God will be hard to us in certain times because he knows there is something that we need, even more than that which we think we most need. What this father thinks that he needs the most is for his son to be healed. But Jesus knows that he actually needs something else. And so he points to the deficiency of the faith of the Galileans as a whole, of which this guy is a subset, and says, you need to recognize there's a bigger problem here. It's you guys just believing in me on account of signs and wonders. He says, oh, that you would think less of the signs and wonders and more about me. That's the implication. And this is the speed bump. I would call this, here's your second speed bump, the surprising redirection. It's a surprising redirection. You're reading the story and you would expect Jesus just to heal him, but there's a redirect. The redirect is back to the topic of faith. And what this is setting up is whether or not Jesus will allow himself, this gets back to our initial question, will Jesus allow himself to be the penultimate or the ultimate? If you're not familiar with that, the penultimate is the second highest. So imagine a graph. The highest point of the graph is the ultimate. The second highest is the penultimate. Well, let me say it this way. The question that's being answered here is, will Jesus allow himself to be the means to the end or the end? Will he be primary or secondary? It's a good question to ask. Because all of us could come to Jesus with very beneficial secondaries. We would want Jesus because of what he could give to us, but the question is that saving faith? Again, no answer yet, just a question. It seems, though, that Jesus isn't very pleased with that kind of faith alone. The things that we tend to come to Jesus for in our own day, we want to believe in Jesus for happiness. We want to believe in Jesus for holiness. We want to believe in Jesus, listen to this one, this could be most of us in the room, to escape hell. We can believe in Jesus because we want to be with our family in heaven. Is that acceptable? I don't know, but there's a speed bump here that says, hey, when we come to him with our most desperate need, he's still calling out to us to question what we ultimately believe or how we ultimately believe. So the text is indicating it seems that we should believe in Jesus as more than a miracle worker. And we've seen this on account of this first speed bump, which is the shallow reception, the second speed bump, which is the surprising redirection, and then there's a third one. There's a third one, and it's in the conclusion of the story. Look at verse 49. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. It's as if he doesn't care about the theological debate about belief. It's like, look, okay, whatever you've got against us as Galileans and our belief, I don't really give a rip. What I care about is my child. Sir, please come down before he dies. And I think that you would be in the same position. Like where you just know that you've got something that you need. It's legit. Those secondary things, they're not always faces and quesadillas. I mean, they're real things that we want. We want our kids to get straightened out. We want our cancer to go away. We want our singleness to be relieved. We want to find fulfillment in our job. We want like good things. He wants his son to be healed. Does anybody have a problem with that in here? I don't. And so he's still desperate, and it makes you wonder, like, hey, what's going to happen? And the story is about to summit. It's going to reach its climax. But here's the thing, friends. To feel the appropriate weight of the story, you have to follow the right main character. I know I'm challenging your thinking, but stick with me. What is the main character in this story? It is actually not the boy. It is Galilean faith. The concern of this story is Galilean faith. Is it real or is it not? Yeah, you want to know if the boy's going to be healed, but you're going to see that John just keeps coming back to or putting the spotlight on faith. So, you can expect the end of the story. I'm relieved to tell you, verse 50, Jesus said, "Go to him, your son will live." Amen. You would think, plot resolved. If that was the point of the story, plot resolved. Let's move on to the next story. But that is not what John is concerned about. He's concerned about this man's faith. And I want you to note how in the conclusion here, it unfolds in two stages. There's what I'll call his forming faith and then his final faith. Because of this question that Jesus asked him, it causes him to kind of examine his motives. It causes him to think. Jesus does indeed, in verse 50, dismiss him. He sends him on his way. He says, "Go, your son will live." And this guy trusts him. I mean, he doesn't say, "No, you got to come with me." The guy leaves. He takes the day journey back. It's about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. It takes a full day to get there. Now, you got to imagine, if that's 8 to 10 hours worth of travel, he's going to be traveling through the night, which is a no-no in the ancient Near East. You don't do that. So he's going to have to stop somewhere and even spend the night. And the text says that, like, he wakes up the next day and he's about to set up on the journey, if you will, and somehow his servants find him on the way. I guess there's only one main path. And he sees them, and I just, again, please, like, just read this sympathetically for a moment. Can you imagine what he's thinking on that journey back, and especially when he sees those servants running to him? I think he'd be tempted to think he's dead. Every one of us have been in that situation where you're sitting in there and the surgery's going on or the procedure's taking place and the doctor steps out and you have no idea what he's going to say. That's what that man felt in that moment. He's expressed some kind of forming belief in Jesus insofar as he's left Jesus and he's heading back home, but now things are about to get real. And the servants approach him, and they seem oddly delighted. And they say, "Your son lives. His fever's gone." And the guy at this moment, like, everything that he's been thinking for those last 8 to 12 hours is like flowing through his mind. And, like, all of a sudden he's like, "When? When did he ask that? When did that happen? When did the fever break?" And they're like, "Well, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the seventh hour, starting from 6 in the morning. About 1 o'clock in the afternoon." And at that point, he knew. And now forming faith turns to final faith. And I want you to see with your own eyes what John says. Verse 53, "The Father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.'" And notice this, "And he himself believed, and all his household." It already said that he believed back in verse 50. But what did he believe in verse 50? It says he believed the word that he spoke to him. He believed the word about the miracle. But here, he believes. This is that saving belief. See, this is why the story is not about the boy. It's about the belief. And here's a guy who breaks the mold of the shallow Galileans. He's willing to believe in Jesus for who he is, not just what he does. And in fact, because he has credibility with his entire household, his whole family and the servants believe as well. And this is amazing because John summarizes it this way. He gets back to the main point of his book, which is, hey, here's signs so that you may believe. Verse 54, "This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." There's a belief in Jesus as a miracle worker. And John says he does not entrust himself to them. But there's also a belief in Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God. And those, John says, will enjoy eternal life. Now let's get back to our overarching concern for our own belief with ulterior motive. If we're believing, or we know someone who is believing in Jesus for something other than who he is, maybe it's only what he provides, is that person saved, not saved, born again, not born again? I think the difference is that of means versus end. Of course, we believe in Jesus for the things that he can do. But saving belief follows that to its ultimate end to show that this is God who has done it. Bogus belief just says, I believe in Jesus like I believe in warm feelings of the universe. I want certain things to happen, and I think he can get those for me. And it doesn't follow it to the ultimate, to the end, that this Jesus is the Lord, that he is worthy of our praise. Look, the whole point of this, friends, is back to our road. John is paving for us a road to genuine belief in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. But there are speed bumps along the way that cause us to question whether or not that belief is real. If you only love or trust in Jesus for the material benefits that he can provide in this life, it may be a bogus belief. But if you have seen God work in amazing ways, or you even believe the miracles that are here on these pages, there's nothing wrong with Jesus' miraculous activity. It is a sign. But if you followed that sign to its ultimate destination, friends, be assured, this is genuine belief. And so I think we do well to examine our faith and its object. And we're done. We do well to examine our faith and its object. Examine your own faith for a moment. Why do you believe in Jesus? Is it because he makes you happy? Is it because he gives you things? Is it because he provides blessing? Or is it because you understand, acknowledge, recognize that he is the Lord of the universe, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? How has John been presenting Jesus here? Now, I want you to understand, like, just think of how John's presenting Jesus. And I want you to ask yourself if this is how you are believing in Jesus. The one alternative is to believe in Jesus as the miracle worker, the one who can perform magic tricks. The other is to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the source of eschatological joy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The new temple, verses chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. The bestower of the Spirit, bringing about the new birth, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. To believe in him as the crucified Lord, chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. The ultimate groom, chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. The heavenly ambassador, chapter 3, verses 31 to 36. And the Savior of the world, chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. Do you believe in him as that? That's a real belief. He is the ultimate. He is not the penultimate. He is not the means to something. He is the end. It's our King. This matters, friends. If someone is only looking for the spectacle, they will miss the Savior. This matters for you. Look, I don't know everyone that's sitting here today. But I'm telling you, if you know that Jesus has performed amazing signs, you know that he's risen again from the dead, but you don't see that resurrection as a vindication of his authority as the risen Lord of the universe, what you have is Jesus as a talisman, as a genie, as a good luck charm, not a Jesus as a Savior. And I would call on you to recognize that, yes, he can do amazing and wonderful things. He can do everything that I've talked about this morning. But he does that to show that he is the ultimate. He is himself God, worthy of our worship and our allegiance. And if you don't have that kind of faith, you are not born again. This is something that only the Spirit can produce within you. And I pray that you will look past the miracles to his messiahship, to his authority. And I would say not only for you, but for those that you know. Think about it. We get in the conversation with other people thinking about gospel stuff. We're like, oh yeah, I don't need to witness to my neighbor anymore. They say they believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus as what or for what? That's a great question to ask. I just asked my neighbor that the other day. And I realized after reading this, I need more follow-up. Because it actually came across, yes, started believing in Jesus. But for what? Why? To what end? Our faith. But don't miss the object. The object is, at the end of the day, here is a Lord, Jesus, who is full of grace and glory. You could call it this, full of might and mercy. You know, even though this text causes us to analyze our belief, the object of this is ultimately the risen Lord. And here's two things that you can rejoice in today about him. He is mighty. He is strong. I mean, can you think about this just for a moment? Like, he didn't even have to be physically present. He doesn't have to be physically present to accomplish that which he desires to accomplish. He just immediately thought it, and then somehow that which was about to kill no longer would, and the boy lived. This is your Lord. He may be on the throne in heaven physically today, distant from you. I know you wish, and I do as well, that he was right here before us now, but he works just as effectively hundreds of thousands of miles away, if that's even the case, as he does right in front of you. He is mighty. And this is so good. He is merciful. He is merciful. Even when we have shallow, twisted, self-centered motives, he still shows his mercy. You all know those guys that have the ultimate salesman personality. They're good. I had one at my house this week. He was trying to convince me that I need an entire new reverse osmosis system. And I'm like, I don't know, I was doing some internet research and it looks like if I fix this thing on the hot water heater that, you know, it's going to be okay. He's like, nah, don't mess with that. You need to give me $8,000. I mean, he was driving a Mercedes. He had a big, you know, briefcase. It looked like he knew what he was talking about. He had water tests and everything. And, you know, I do the research this weekend with the help of a church member. Guess what it was? The hot water heater. He was so nice to me. It's a salesman, right? It's that person that they're nice to you when they're trying to close the deal, and then once the deal's over, they're gone. Now, when you know that somebody's doing that, how do you feel? Like when you figure out that they're that kind of person, are you going to give them your business? I'm like, no, I don't want anything to do with it. I hope that you never sell another reverse osmosis system in your entire life. That's what I felt like. And what does Jesus do when we try to use him in similar ways? Sure, I'll buy. But I want you to believe something more. I know you just want me just to heal your son. It's okay. I'll heal him. But through it, I want you to see something greater. He is merciful. We come to him for all kinds of just weird, self-centered, absorbed. Nobody really comes to Jesus with the purest of motives. We all have something that drives us to him, and guess what? He delivers us anyway. He is merciful. He is mighty. And may I just make one more pastoral note regarding the timing with which he works? Like some of you here this morning, I know it. I heard it already today. You are longing for him to work a miracle in some way, in some part of your life. It could be physical, it could be relational, it could be emotional. I don't know all the details, but here's the deal. He will do that which he promised. I imagine that those 24 hours between that 1 o'clock the one afternoon and maybe the 1 o'clock the next day were some of the longest period of waiting that this man had ever experienced in his life. And guess what? Jesus still came through. For some of you, Jesus will come through in this life. For some of you, Jesus will come through in the life to come. But either way, he'll still come through. You don't have to have the miracle today, but you will have it. He will do that which you need. And so we worship him. Not just for what he does and what he can give, although he can give it and although he can do it, but because of who he is. It shows him to be the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God. May he be worthy in our hearts, whether our miracle is now or later. Let's pray, and then we'll sing of his infinite worth. Father, my prayer is that of another brother I've heard many years ago, but I pray it just sincerely. Help us today to see past the works of Jesus to the person who did them, that our faith indeed may rest in him, for he is worthy. Amen.